Bedtime is one of the best times for focused, heartfelt prayers. Because bedtime leads into nighttime, and nighttime can be one of those scary times. You know, it's silent, or it's supposed to be. It's dark, and there are monsters running amok. And so bedtime prayers can be some of the most sincere, heartfelt prayers. And if you were raised in America, then whether you practice this in your home or not, then you have heard of this particular prayer that's actually began in the 18th century. That's the first record that we have of it in the New England Primer. And it says this: "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." It's a prayer that expresses a childlike faith. And that's why it's often taught to children. And it's kind of neat that way. It teaches them to acknowledge that there is a God, to show a dependence upon them, upon God. It's a beautiful thing to trust God, and especially to do it with a childlike faith. Children don't get complicated when they trust someone. They just are all in, absolutely. And so when we think about prayer, when we think about trusting God, a child offers us a nice model. But an even better model is the person of Jesus Christ. God has rigged life so that we have to trust Him. And when we do that with childlike faith, then we trust Him ultimately and completely. And that's a beautiful thing. We're in a sermon series now called Pathos and Power. It's a series looking at the final words of Christ from the cross, the seven words of Christ. And as we look at those, we consider what was important to Jesus. We get a new perspective on the cross and the death, the redemptive death of Jesus Christ each week that we look at that. And this particular week, we're in the seventh and final word of Christ from the cross. Next week, we're actually going to extend it one more week. We're going to look at the final word of the Father about the cross as we look at some of the events that took place there. It's His commentary on the cross. But today we're looking at the seventh and final word of Christ from the cross, and it's a prayer of confidence. It's a prayer where Jesus shows us, He models for us, going to the Father with absolute trust. In fact, I would even say with childlike faith. He has not only told us that throughout His lifetime, as we read the Gospels and the Epistles, and we see what He taught, teaching us to depend upon the Father, to live like He did in obedience to the Father, seeking to bring glory to the Father, but He models for us how to trust the Father in this prayer. And so I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 49, and we'll see three things here that I think just sort of secure for us greater confidence in the Father. We'll see the two signs that take place and the three responses, and that gives us greater confidence in the plan of God for our lives and His providential care. And then we'll see the committing of ourselves to the Father and develop greater confidence in the Father because of who He is, not only in His relationship with Jesus, but with us as well. And then our willingness to commit to Him, to depend upon Him fully. That's what we see in these verses. So we're going to look at the verses around the final saying in verse 46, and then the last two points. So come back and look at verse 46. We want to look at the childlike faith that is necessary, but here's the real point, that our confidence is only as high as the object of our faith. Our confidence is only as high as the object of our faith, and so all through this paragraph we see God the Father held up as one in whom we can be fully confident. And we see that first in verses 44, 45, and 47 to 49, because of Jesus, we have confidence in God's plan. We live in a chaotic, fallen world in which it's easy to get confused, it's easy to doubt, it's easy to wonder what's going on. And certainly those people around the cross, as Jesus hung there, could have been confused and doubting. Some of them could have seen the injustice of one who was so righteous to be there, especially after the mock trials and the lies and the envy that put him up there. But for many, there may have been embarrassment. That's the one that I followed. Or doubt. Was he, is he, who he really claimed to be? And so, when we look at the cross, we can have doubts. But the beautiful thing is that the cross is part of God's redemptive plan. It never caught God off guard. Man's sin didn't catch God off guard. And from the earliest scriptures, he began to lay out his plan for us. And he began to prophesy and predict what was going to take place, that Messiah would come and he would ultimately take care of the sin of the world. And so all of these prophecies and all these predictions throughout the Old Testament are now coming true, and they're climaxing here with the love of God at the cross, as God sends the Son to the cross and Jesus voluntarily and willingly goes to take on the sin of the world. Our key verse is verse 46. But I want to look at the two signs, the two cosmic events that take place before that, and then the three responses after it before we actually look at verse 46. The two cosmic signs take place as God enters history and he signals his presence in verses 44 and 45. Let me read those verses. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So Jesus is put on the cross at 9 a.m. That's when the spikes are driven in. He hangs there for 3 hours. Then at noon, darkness hits the land until about 3 o'clock. That's the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We have two signs here, darkness and the veil of the temple being torn in two. The darkness is a sign from God. And these are two things we'll look at again next week, a little more in depth. But they're here in the paragraph, and I want us to consider that these are part of God's plan. They reveal that God is in control, that he is fully involved here, and that his plan of redemption is being carried out. When you think of the darkness coming over the land, Luke uses some pretty scientific terms because the sun was obscured. But we know from other passages that the sun was not just obscured, that darkness took on the land, that it prevailed over all light for the first time ever. In that sense, it was so dark that it was like an inky black that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And this darkness came as a sign of God's judgment, of his wrath being poured out on sin. And that's important for us. That's a pointer that we can trust God, because that shows us that God can be just and the one who justifies all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God has to demand a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. He's going to pour out his wrath on sin, and so he does that on Jesus Christ, and this darkness is symbolic of that time when God is pouring out his wrath on the Son. But because Jesus, as God and man, took on the sin of the world as a sinless substitute, as a sacrifice to pay our penalty, then God could justify us. He could declare us righteous and cover us with the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is a great sign for God to signal his involvement, to take us back and realize that, yes, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and that this wrath being poured out is the justice of God. And then we see the veil of the temple torn in two. This is a beautiful Babylonian cloth. It's scarlet and blue and purple and thick, and it's torn in two from top to bottom. And this symbolizes for us that the old ways, the old sacrificial system is now gone, and that everyone who has a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ now has access to the Father. There is no mediation. There is no other mediator other than the person of Jesus Christ. There is no sacrifice to take place. And so this veil being torn in two represents that everyone now has access to the Father. And so that's a beautiful sign for God to enter into history and to signal that all have access to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the two signs that take place and give us greater confidence that this redemptive plan that God has planned out through the ages is drawing to a close here with the death of Jesus Christ as He pays the penalty for our sin. And then we see three responses after Jesus commits His Spirit to the Father and breathes His last. In verses 47 to 49, we see the responses of three different groups, and certainly it was true then, it's true across the ages, it's true today, that everyone must respond to Jesus on the cross. You must either believe that He is God the Son who died on the cross for your sin in your place, or not. You must either receive the free gift of eternal life and have all your sins forgiven, or be condemned to hell. You either accept or reject the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers, because He went to the cross. Well, here we get three immediate responses. The first one is the centurion. Centurion confirms Jesus Christ as a sinless substitute. So again, he takes us into the redemptive plan of God and gives us greater confidence in trusting that. Jesus had to be sinless to take on the sins of others. And He took it on to be our sacrifice. He died in your place for your sin. And that's a beautiful thing. That means that you can have eternal life. All your sins can be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, through trusting Him and allowing His death to be sufficient for you. The innocence of Christ was very important to Luke. And so this is what the centurion says. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Certainly this man was innocent. Now, some of your translations might say this man was righteous. Centurion was probably in charge of that detail of executioners, the four who actually put Jesus on the cross. But we also know from Roman history that he was in charge, he was a leader of 100 men. This was a leader of men who was so moved by everything he had seen and heard. He was there when they nailed Jesus, drove the spikes through his skin and bone into the wood of the cross. And he was there to hear Jesus' response to that. It wasn't cursing, it wasn't threats, it wasn't yelling. It was, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." We're told that he kept saying that over and over. He was there when he saw the compassion of Jesus to look after his mother and make sure she was cared for and that John would be her caretaker. He was there when he talked to another criminal. Jesus talked to another criminal and offered him eternal life. He was there to see the darkness. In other passages, we read of the earthquake that took place. And he is moved by this man, Jesus Christ. And so he declares, "Certainly this man was innocent." Innocence is important to Luke. He wants to make sure that the reader understands that Jesus was sinless. Again, so that there's no doubt, he was never any kind of martyr that couldn't help himself. He was no kind of criminal. That's not why he was put on the cross. He was put there because he went there voluntarily to take on the sin of the world. But he was sinless. He was righteous. He was holy. And Luke wants us to know that. In this chapter alone, chapter 23 in the Gospel of Luke, this is the seventh time there's a declaration about the innocence of Jesus Christ. Three trials with Pilate, and each time he says, "I find this man not guilty." Jesus is taken to Herod in between some of those trials, and he returns, and Herod says, "I find him not guilty." The thief on the cross declared the innocence of Jesus Christ. And now the centurion. Jesus Christ was sinless. And that's important for us to be able to have a Savior who can go to the cross. As man, he was able to die for the sin. And as God, he was able to make that sin payment eternally effective. And that's good news. And that shows us that this is just one more part of God's plan, redemptive plan coming together. The centurion locks in and shows us that Jesus was sinless, reminds us. Verse 48, we get the crowds of those who have come to watch, and they seem to respond with regret instead of their original desire to have Jesus crucified. Verse 48 reads like this, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." Beating their breasts, that's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of contrition. This is the term that Luke used to describe the tax collector in Luke 18, who said, "God, be mercy to me, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." They were showing regret here. They were mourning the fact that everything that they had seen of Jesus on the cross went against everything they had heard about him as a criminal. Now, it doesn't say they all became followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe some did, maybe some did not. But certainly they had a conviction of who he was and of their sin in yelling, "Crucify him," and coming and rubbernecking and enjoying the spectacle. At some level, they understand the significance of these divine signs of darkness and the earthquake. Jesus' death happened as planned. And we can have greater confidence in the Father because of that plan working out. The third response we see is from some of his followers. His acquaintances, probably his disciples, more than just the 11 that are left, and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. We read in verse 49. These are the people who had followed him. Now, we understand they're a little bit fearful. In fact, we're going to see that, right? When Jesus comes to be with them after the resurrection, they're still fearful. So they're standing at a distance. But they're curious. They want to see what's going on. Can this really be happening? They haven't put it all together yet. Scripture tells us that it wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to piece together all these prophecies and predictions that were now playing out in the life of Jesus Christ, who is fulfilling Scripture. We see that they are remaining loyal, even at a distance. Because of Jesus, we have confidence in God's plan. His redemptive plan. We can trust him. And that plays out in our lives as well. Certainly it plays out in your life if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Then you receive the free gift of salvation and all your sins are forgiven. He enters your life to lead you. And your life is never the same. You can have that kind of confidence because his plan always comes true. He is faithful. We can depend upon him. His word, his character, his promises always come true. And so we can trust Jesus Christ. That's not what we're used to in this world, even in things that we think should be totally trustworthy. Did you know that the continent of Australia is moving 70 millimeters to the northeast each year? And that may not sound like much, and certainly it's not enough to be noticeable, and you're not going to feel it if you're just standing still in Australia. But what it does mess up is the GPS coordinates. And so the last time that Australian GPS was updated was 1994. Do you know that the continent has moved 5 feet since then? So when farmers go out and use their driverless farm equipment, it gets messed up. When shipping drones take packages somewhere, they land in the wrong place because the GPS is off. Now, we would normally say, well, we can trust that, right? It's all over. Of course, if your phone's like mine, you end up in the wrong place anyway. But that's the way this earth is. God is letting us know it's not that way with him. We can trust him totally and absolutely dependent upon him. That is how he wants us to be. He has rigged life so that we have to trust him. We can't get through this on our own. We can't transform our character from the inside out. We can't live guilt-free and with a clean conscience unless we come to faith in Jesus Christ and unless we trust him day by day. The Christian life's very simple, isn't it, right? Trust and obey. It's just hard to follow through on. We can do that with greater confidence because God completes his plans. We see that because of Jesus on the cross. The second thing that we see because of Jesus is that we can have greater confidence in the Father. Jesus gives us that confidence in the Father, and Jesus models that confidence in the Father. With this word in verse 46, Jesus is back in communion with the Father. That's where he started. His first word on the cross started, Father, forgive them. He addressed God the Father in this intimate relationship. But since there had been three hours of darkness with God's wrath poured out, and Jesus had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now it's the ninth hour, and that darkness has disappeared. And Jesus is back in communion with the Father. And so he addresses him that way again. Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus expresses his trust in the Father and his commitment to him. So I want you to think about Jesus' relationship with the Father for a moment, because it's always explained as oneness. It's intimate. It's the idea of knowing and being known fully and completely. When used of human beings, we say naked and unashamed. Fully known, inside and out. And so in the Gospel of John, we see that relationship described this way, that Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus has inner knowledge of the Father. Jesus has seen the Father. Jesus explains the Father. He's come to reveal the Father to us. And Jesus shares glory with the Father. And when that term glory is used in the Gospel of John, it speaks to the attributes, the character of God. And so when Jesus says that he shares the glory with the Father, he's saying that he and the Father are one in character and attributes. They are exactly the same. Two different persons, one being, with the third person being the Holy Spirit to form the Trinity. But here we're talking about Father and Son and this intimate relationship. We know that Jesus has revealed the Father, and so he has said things in his ministry to his disciples, to his followers, to you and me today as we study his word, to go to the Father, to ask him whatever you will. He says that in the Lord's Prayer that he taught us in Matthew 6. He tells us not to be timid, but to go right to the Father with boldness, to the throne of grace. He tells us to call the Father Abba, a term of intimacy, of knowing, of daddy. He tells us not to hold back because the Father has many spare rooms and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he will supply all your needs. Jesus has revealed the Father as trustworthy. And then Jesus shows us how to rely on the Father. Here, he had voluntarily submitted himself into the hands of men. And so he was betrayed by Judas. He was mocked and beaten and spit upon. And then he was put on the cross. But now Jesus commits himself to the hands of the Father and never again to men. There are two other things that I think are of special interest to us in regard to Jesus' relationship to the Father. I want you to think about this. In John 17, 23, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, the high priestly prayer, after he's been with the disciples in the upper room, then he's talking to the Father, and toward the end of this prayer, he says, I want the disciples, all the believers, he's talking about us as he talks about believers down through the ages, to be one with us, Father. I want them to know that you loved them, that you sent me to them, that you love them as much as you love me. And that is just a phenomenal verse to meditate on. When you begin to realize that God the Father loves you as much as he loves the Son, that's an incredible breakthrough. That's an unconditional love that will free you to do all kinds of things with security and strength and significance. You will be capable and adequate and able to do what God has called you to do when you realize and recognize and acknowledge and act upon the very love of God for you. There's another passage in John 10 that I think is of great interest as well when we think about Jesus showing us how to rely on the Father, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And John 10 is the passage of the Good Shepherd. And it's where Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. But then he talks about, he has other sheep. Then he says, my sheep know my voice, and I know them. And then he says, no one shall snatch them out of my hands. And he's talking about eternal security there, that your salvation is eternally secure because Jesus holds it. And then he adds this, that no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, just like you can't do anything to earn it, you can't do anything to give it up. You can't do anything to ruin it. Because God the Father and God the Son hold you in their hands. You and I are eternally secure. Because of Jesus, we have greater confidence in the Father and understanding who he is, and that plays out in our daily lives as we begin to trust him. Because you have to trust him in order to obey him. You have to. If you're going to obey from the heart, you've got to trust the one who has said, do this. You've got to believe that it's part of his plan for you to do it. You've got to believe he's going to give you the strength to do it through the Holy Spirit. You've got to believe that this is what he wants. I have a fond memory as a child, about 9 or 10 years old, and I think I've shared this before here, with my father and my family. We were out in the side yard throwing the frisbee. Frisbee goes up on the roof, and of course, you know, as a young boy, you just love to climb everything you can. So I hustle up there and get on the roof and get the frisbee and toss it down. And I'm about to head back to the other side of the roof to come down, and my dad is standing down there on the patio right below me. And he says, hey, just slide off, I'll catch you. And I'm like, slide off? I mean, there's a good 3 or 4 feet of there where I'll be free falling. And so I'm thinking, wow, that's kind of exciting, but that's all concrete down there too. And so I remember laying down and on those wood shingles and trying to, you know, kind of slide down slowly to the edge of the eaves and then looking over my shoulder one last time and seeing my dad there with bright eyes and focused on me and his hands upraised and a big smile. And I trusted him and I just slid right off and he caught me. And that is such a fond memory, but it's also such a strength to think of the Father, God the Father, that way. He holds you in his hand. Jesus has shown us how to depend upon him. Commit yourself into his hands. Otherwise, you're going to be tossed about all day long by the hands of others. But we can live with freedom and strength out of the loving hands of the Father. Jesus has spent his life in ministry telling us to trust the Father. Here's where he shows us how to do it. And then the third thing I want to look at is that because of Jesus, we have confidence facing death. Facing death. Jesus died willingly, confidently, and victoriously. And as we think about the cross, and as you think about all the pain and the suffering that took place there, his humanness really sticks out. We see the exhaustion. We understand that body fluids were gone. We understand that he was just a bloody pulp, that he was marred beyond recognition. We understand that there was thorns poking into his scalp. We understand that people were trying to shame him and yell at him and taunt him and mock him and spit on him. But Jesus was in total control the entire time. I want you to think of his actions on the cross, how he interacts with the Father, how he asks the Father to forgive, how he's compassionate with his mother and the thief, how he is reviled, but he doesn't revile in return, how he depends upon the Father through this whole experience. Jesus was in total control. He made it clear throughout his life that his life would not be taken from him. He did say he had come to seek and to save the lost. He did come to say that he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But he also made it clear that he would do all of this voluntarily, that no one would take it from him. This is how he put it in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus Christ was in total control on the cross. He was in total control throughout his life, but his entire life he lived in submission to the Father, and that's why he went to the cross, out of love for you and me, with a desire to pay the penalty for our sin. The amazing thing to me is that Jesus Christ never used that power for his own purposes. He didn't ever call down 10,000 angels when they arrested him in the garden, when they brought religious leaders to mock him or to try and trap him or to plot how to kill him and destroy him, or in these mock trials. I think my vengeful spirit would have taken advantage of every resource I had. But that was not Jesus. He was in total control and in full submission to the Father throughout. And so he committed himself to the Father in his last words. And we read in verse 46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' final words before his death come from Psalm 31, verse 5. Again, a fulfillment of Scripture. The psalmist said this, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. The original context of Psalm 31 is a righteous sufferer who is crying out to the Father, deliver me from my enemies. My fate is in your hands. I commit myself to you. And so Jesus calls out and repeats these words from Psalm 31 with a desire to fully depend upon the Father. That's what he's saying here. I trust you. Psalm 31 became a prayer, kind of like, now I lay me down to sleep, that the Jewish parents began to teach their children to say at bedtime. And so this verse was included. These are the very words of Jesus on the cross. In total control, he expresses his complete trust in the Father. He is entrusting himself to the Father. He's going to die and be buried. His spirit's going to be with the Father. His spirit will be rejoined with his body in a glorified state when he's resurrected. He trusts himself to the Father, and that's what he invites us to do, and that's what we can do through faith in Jesus Christ. We need not to have any fear. Believers can die well with no fear of death by committing themselves to God. Certainly our salvation has done that. Our salvation is eternally secure. But even in those last moments when fears and doubts creep in, we can commit ourselves again and again to the Father. We can state our trust in Him. Here's how Paul says it for us a couple different ways. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." He's letting us know the struggle that he's maintaining in his life right then. He looks forward to that day when he stands in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he lets us know that that will take place immediately upon death. His body may go into the ground, but his spirit will go to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Here's how he says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." When you die, your spirit goes immediately to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why we often talk about the joy that a believer has, even when we experience the tragedy of losing a loved one or a friend. We can commit ourselves to God. We can have confidence facing death because we've committed ourselves to the Father. Jesus has modeled for us a childlike faith, and he's done it in an object that is worthy of faith, that is worthy of trust. And so he has modeled for us a confidence that we can carry around every day in life. God is trustworthy. He carried out his redemptive plan, and that gives us confidence, just as he said he would. We have confidence in the Father because of his relationship with the Son and because of his relationship with us through the Son. We have confidence facing death with no fear because we know that to die is to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Childlike faith is necessary, but your confidence is always based on the object of your faith. I read a cute little story this week that took place last summer. A little girl by the name of Sarah, 4 years old, had just moved to Denver with her family, and she began to worry for the family's sake because at night she was convinced that she heard noises that shouldn't be there. And she just knew that there were monsters in the house. So she was at a community event with her mom one day, and she saw a police officer there, name of David Bonday. And she went up to David Bonday and she said, "Would you come search my house for monsters?" And Bonday really had no experience doing that, but he offered. He said, "Sure." And so he came. And they searched the house, and they looked under the couch, and they looked under each cushion of the couch, and they looked under the closet, under the bed, and then they went out and looked under the bushes in the front yard. And he declared that it was monster-free. And Sarah was quite excited. She was very happy. Her trust was based on this police officer, someone that she held in high regard, coming to take care of her. She had committed herself to him, and she was willing to live with whatever he found, hoping that he would rid the house of monsters. You see, it's impossible to compare to the words of Jesus Christ, but that's what he's doing for us. He's showing us how to have a childlike faith in the Father and to completely depend upon him, to entrust our lives to him. And that's the beauty of knowing and following Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can trust you, and we thank you for Jesus on the cross, and we think so much about the salvation that is offered and so much that of the life that is given to those who believe in Christ because of the cross. And yet we see even here that we have greater confidence in who you are because of your redemptive plan played out, because of your love for us through Jesus Christ, and because you have taken away through the death and resurrection of Christ the sting and the victory of death. It is no more. And so there is no fear of sin, death, and Satan because Jesus suffered and Jesus conquered. And we give you thanks for that. And we ask for grace to entrust ourselves to you, just as Jesus did throughout his life, and especially when he breathed his last. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.